Father, as your word teaches us, our enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And Lord, your word also exhorts us to not be ignorant of his devices, Lord, that we know how he operates. We can see how he operates through your word, and we can see how we can have the victory over Satan and his demons. We see that through your word. And Lord, that's the lesson that's here today, hidden in this little text that we're going to look at in chapter number 11 of 1 Samuel. So Lord, I ask you to use this text to remind us of the devices of the devil so that we aren't taken into his trap, into his snare, Lord. And Lord, so that we have victory through Jesus Christ. Lord, that's what we want. And we know that we can only have victory through him by the power of his Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I just ask you to teach us those lessons. And Lord, we do thank you for healing Mildred. Lord, we ask you to heal her lungs. And we thank you for healing John. And we ask you to continue to heal him. And Lord, we just thank you for all you're doing in our midst, where we can see you operating through our prayers. And what an encouragement that is. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. You want something else to worry about this morning? Does anybody need anything else to worry about this morning? Well, let me give you something. Have you ever heard of Lethasaurus? Have you ever heard of Lethasaurus? Well, that's a biological name for what's known as the giant water bug or the giant water beetle. Any of you ever heard of the giant water bug or the giant water beetle? It lies down at the bottom of a body of water. And usually it attaches itself to a log or something on the deepest part of the body of water. And when its prey comes by, and its prey includes fish and snakes and turtles, just anything living that comes by that giant beetle, it will attach itself to its prey, and it will bite its victim, and then it injects its venom. And what its venom is, it dissolves the insides of its victim. And then supposedly the most painful bite of any bug living on this earth. And it injects that venom and it dissolves the insides, and then it stays attached to its victim until it sucks out all the insides of its victim. Now that bug is also called a toe biter. So just think about that a minute. You wonder where it got that name. It lies at the bottom of lakes and ponds here in the United States of America. And so you need to be really careful about walking barefooted in the rivers or in the ponds, or you might get bit. Now, why in the world would I begin today's sermon with such a grotesque illustration? Well, the reason I did is because the devil operates much like this Lethasaurus in a very similar way. He lies in the dark waiting for his prey in the deepest part of the dark. And he's looking for an opportunity, him and his demons, to attach himself to you. And then he injects his evil venom so that he can destroy the insides of an individual and suck them literally, spiritually dry. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to look at another illustration of how the devil works, and this character named Nahash, and Nahash of the Ammonites, the king of the Ammonites. He's going to come up against the Israelites at Jabesh Gilead, and his intentions are evil. His intentions are to strike them and to then eject his evil in them and then suck them dry. Now, the name Nahash means serpent. So I have no doubt that this little story in chapter 11 is given to us as a type of the devil and just how he works. And so this story will be reminded of how he works his evil and how we can get the victory over Satan. Now, most of us know all of these things, but sometimes we need to be reminded of these things. And so we're going to get a chance to do that here in this text today. Now, let's bring everybody up to date where we were last time. If you remember, last time Saul was anointed as king of Israel. And he was presented to the people as their king. And they all shouted, "Long live the king." Well, what happens after Saul's anointed and coronated as king? He doesn't go back to a palace, does he? He heads back home and he takes with him this small band of soldiers that are there to protect him. And that's really all he has. And then as we come into today's text, Saul's going to get his very first test as king of Israel. Now, actually, when we come to this text, Saul's going to be back at the farm working on the farm. He's not going to be in a palace doing kingly duties. He's not going to be commander over an army. He's going to be working at his dad's farm, even though he is king of Israel. But this is going to be kind of the thing that jars him into action. So let's pick up in chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, the king of the Ammonites, came up against and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash," in other words, "we don't want to fight you. Just make a covenant with us. Don't kill us. And we will serve you." I mean, they're kind of wimpy, aren't they? You wonder why they're so wimpy? Well, you got to go back into their background a little bit. And if you remember, those of you that were in our earlier study in the Old Testament, when we went through Joshua and Judges and Numbers and those books, you remember how Jabesh Gilead, how it got settled by the Israelites. If you remember, when they went into the Promised Land, or as they were about to go in the Promised Land, three of the tribes liked what they saw on the east side of the Jordan: the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. Well, the Manassites settled there in this area known as Jabesh Gilead. And when we looked at that, we realized then when we saw that they made themselves vulnerable to a couple of problems. First, they were vulnerable militarily because they were separated from the main army of Israel. So they were really going to have to provide their own army to protect themselves. And then also, we realized that they were vulnerable spiritually because they were separated from the temple and the tabernacle, rather, separated from the worship of God. And so they were prone to worship idols, and so they were susceptible spiritually too. And as you come to this text, I mean, they've lost all sense of honor. I mean, there's no fight in them. I mean, they say to Nahash, "Hey, just make a covenant with us, make us your slaves, just don't kill us." Well, whenever you give in to the enemy, what does that do? That emboldens the enemy to take more. Never satisfied. You give in to your enemies and they're only going to want more. Look at the very next verse. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them," he said, "on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes." Man, how grotesque is that? You talk about Lethosaurus being gross. Nahash is pretty gross too. "I'm going to put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon Israel." That's the only condition. I'll either that or I'm going to kill you. Now, why would he want to put out their right eyes? Because if you take out their right eye, they can't aim their bow. They can't hide behind a shield, and so basically they couldn't defend themselves. So all he'd have to do, take all the men, take out all of their right eyes, and then they would never be able to fight against him again. But that only emboldens him more. That's not all he wants. Look at what he wants here. Look at what it says. He says, "I will make a covenant with you that I may put out your right eyes," and here's his purpose, "that I may," and this is his purpose more than anything else, "that I may bring reproach upon all of Israel." Now, you have to go back and study, I believe it's in Judges chapter 11, the story of Jephthah. You remember Jephthah, how the Ammonites came up against Israel, and Jephthah went in and he made that promise to the Lord. He would give the first thing that walked in the door, if the Lord would give him victory over the Ammonites, it happened to be his daughter, and so he gave up his daughter. But he did get a great victory over the Ammonites. He went in and destroyed almost every city of Ammon. And so they were holding a grudge at this point. And so more than anything else, what Nahash wants to do, he wants to bring reproach upon God's people. And I figure in the back of his mind, he figured, well, if I can take Jabesh-Gilead, then the next thing I can do, I can go down and get Gad, and then I can go down and get Reuben, and then I can move over east, and eventually I can take over all of these tribes of Israel because they're not willing to fight. And so he said, so he makes this covenant with them, and they agree, they surrender, and they make this covenant with Nahash. But they ask him for one concession, verse number 3. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no way, no one to save us, we will come out to you without a fight and you can put out our eyes. Now I got to ask the question here at this point. Wonder why Nahash gave them the 7 days. To try to get help. Well, he really wasn't worried about them. He figured if they went and got some Israelites to help him, that'd just be that many more Israelites he could defeat. Because the Israelites at this point were pretty much impotent. They had been occupied by the Philistines, and the Philistines had taken all of their weapons and all of their chariots, and they really had nothing to fight with other than their farm tools. And so they weren't going about to muster an army, so he really wasn't worried about them at all. And he figured that they weren't going to muster an army and come against him. Also, he probably knew about the bad blood between Israel and Jabesh-Gilead. Again, you got to get a little bit of the historical context. Remember when the Benjamites committed that awful deed against Israel and the Israelites went up against the Benjamites, Jabesh-Gilead refused to fight against the Benjamites, and so this rift developed between the people on the east side of the Jordan and the people on the west side of the Jordan. And so he figured nobody's going to help them anyway. So, hey, why even go to battle with them? We just go in 7 days. We can wait 7 days and we can take out their eyes and we can make them our slaves. And, hey, they're not going to put up any kind of fight. And there's nobody, no Gentile nation's going to help them. And the Israelites aren't going to help them. So why worry about them? Then in verse number 4. It says, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. When they heard this terrible news about what was happening to Jabesh-Gilead, they lifted up their voices, even though there was this rift between the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead and the tribes on the west side of the Jordan, they lifted up their voices and wept. How horrible is this? I mean, here our brothers and sisters over in Jabesh-Gilead are about to have their eyes poked out, and they're going to become slaves of the Ammonites. And Israel understood how they were all tied together. It's sort of like the bad blood between the South and the North. You know, you can say that doesn't exist, but there is a rivalry, at the very least, between Northerners and Southerners in the United States of America. I mean, I as far as I was concerned 15 years ago, if they had mowed New York City down and made a parking lot, I was fine with that. You know, just a bunch of Yankees up there, you know. I'm being facetious here. I'm teasing. That's a bad word. Anyway. But when those terrorists struck New York on 9/11, that made me mad. That made me weep for our nation. Because those people in New York, as much as they are Yankees, hey, they are Americans. And they are my brothers and sisters because they are Americans. And hey, I was too old, but I was ready to take up arms with the rest of the people. I mean, it makes you mad when something happens to... I mean, when you see evil things happening in other states of the United States, it causes you to weep. When you see a state, vote to legalize homosexual marriage, I don't want to see the state destroyed, but I weep for that state. I weep for the United States of America because, you know, we're in this all together, and we will be either lifted up as a nation or we will be brought down as a nation. And the Israelites understood this, and so when they heard about this, they wept. It says, now there was Saul, coming behind the herd. Now see, he's at his dad's farm. He's really not acting as king at this point, but he's about to be thrown into the fire. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now watch what happens here. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Did you get that? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit, what do you think of? You think of joy and peace and kindness and goodness and love and self-control. You don't think of anger as being the fruit of the Spirit. But in this particular case, and I believe it's quite common, in this particular case, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, his anger was greatly aroused. There is nothing wrong with righteous indignation. There is nothing wrong with a child of God being angry over things that they see, over injustices that they see in this world. We should be angry if the Spirit of God is upon us. Now, where do we balance that? The Spirit of God will bring anger upon us in a particular situation to get us to act, but we act how? The Spirit of God also, the fruit of the Spirit, I just mentioned it, is what? Self-control. And so the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he's angry, but I don't think he exercises self-control. I think he acts like, almost like a madman. Look at what he does. So he took a yoke of oxen, those poor oxen. I mean, they didn't do anything wrong. So he took a yoke of oxen. That could have been a couple of oxen or four or six, you know, however many were on that, were hooked up to that wagon. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and really grotesque again, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle," apparently Samuel's going to go with him, "so it shall be done to his oxen." Now, why did that matter so much? Man, those oxen were their John Deere tractors in those days, and that was an agrarian society, and so without the oxen, they couldn't farm and they couldn't eat. And so he was going to take away their livelihood if they didn't go to battle with Israel. But I don't believe he had to do that. I don't believe he had to do that at all, because look at the next verse. And the fear of the Lord, it doesn't say the fear of Saul. It says the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out, and I love this, with one consent. They came out with unity. It wasn't that they felt sorry. I mean, they did feel sorry for the people of Jabesh Gilead, but that wasn't enough to get them to go to war. I don't believe they would have gone to war at all. And Saul's chopping up these oxen and threatening them, that probably wasn't enough either. But when the fear of the Lord fell upon them, and I don't know how that manifested itself, maybe they realized that, hey, if Jabesh Gilead goes down, we're going to go down. Maybe God put that in their spirit. But somehow, spiritually, the fear of the Lord fell upon them, and they came out to go to battle in unity. And that's very important, unity. They go to battle in unity. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. I mean, they're going to get some help, aren't they? And the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, by the time early morning, you shall have help." And then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You better believe they were glad. I mean, in 7 days, they were going to have their eyes poked out, and time's been a ticking, and so it's probably getting close to the 7-day period, and you better believe they were glad. "Therefore, the man of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you.'" They said to Nahash, "Tomorrow," they're lying to him. They're going to lie to him to try to buy just a little more time, try to get them to let their guard down. So they said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." Hey, you want to poke out our eyes? You can poke out our eyes. You want to make us your slave? You can make us your slave. But now they're getting emboldened because they know they've got help coming. So it was the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. That's his military tactic, and we don't know exactly why he did that. We're not given privy to that. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. They killed them all morning long. Look what unity does. Unity scatters the enemy, because look what happens next. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together, and they had this great victory. And then verse number 12, it says, then the people said to Samuel, who is he? Now all the people are gathered together, get the picture. They've got this great victory. And they're going back and they're thinking about the first coronation of Saul. And this is what they say. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he? Who are those people who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Isn't that sad? I mean, here you have this unified nation, and then you've got a group of people now that want to bring disunity back to the nation by putting some of their brothers and sisters to death. And what they're talking about was back at that first coronation of Saul. Remember in verse number 27 of chapter number 10, look at that again. It says, the last chapter, verse 27, it says, but some rebels, some sons of Belial, some sons of the devil said, literally in the Hebrew, how can this man save us? How can this man Saul save us? He's not worthy to be our king. So they despised him, and they brought him no presents, but he held his voice. Now, held his peace. Why did Saul hold his peace? Because there wasn't anything he could do about it at that point. But now he's got an army mustered up. And there's got to be a real temptation here after this great victory to take revenge. And I believe if this had happened later on in Saul's life, or this had happened any time when Saul wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit, Saul would have taken revenge on these people, because that's the kind of character he is in the flesh. That's the kind of character we all are in the flesh. Our desires to take revenge don't come from God, do they? Well, what does God say about that? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so anytime we're wanting to take vengeance, I'll tell you exactly. Now, I'm not talking about righteous indignation, where we're angry at a situation because we see injustice. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. But we're to exercise that anger with self-control. We're not to let the sun go down with our anger. Be angry and sin not. We're not to sin. And so Saul has this opportunity, but he's still full of the Spirit. So look what happens in verse number 13. I mean, he speaks almost like David or like Christ. He says, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished. Does that sound, I mean, if you know the character Saul, is that the way Saul ends up? He calls the Lord, when he speaks to Samuel about the Lord later in his life, he calls him your God, your Lord. He's not my Lord. But here he sees him as his Lord. Why does he see him as his Lord? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, or one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is mercy. You have mercy. And so he has mercy. Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today, and you worship the Lord. For the Lord, in humility, when the Spirit of God is upon you, let me tell you what, it humbles you. It makes you worship. For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. And so he praises the Lord. And then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and let's redo this coronation. We didn't have unity last time. This time we're together on this thing. And Saul's going to forgive everybody, the people that despised him. But hey, now we're unified. We realize he's going to be a great leader. Let's go to Gilgal and do the coronation all over again. And end this rift once and for all. And then the very last verse of the text, it says, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul their king before the Lord. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What's going on here? You could almost call it a revival, couldn't you? Who initiates a revival? Is that something we do in the flesh? Who's on all of this right now? It's the Spirit of God. The fear of the Lord fell upon the people. The Spirit of God fell upon a people. And what you see when you see the Spirit of God falling upon people, then you see unity. They're in one consent. You see worship and sacrificial giving. And you see joy. They rejoice greatly. That's the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have joy, you're spiritually dry. If as a church we don't have unity, we're spiritually dry. If we don't give to the Lord and sacrifice ourselves for the Lord, we're spiritually dry. Those things come when we're filled with the Spirit of God. I mean, your giving should be something. That's why we don't pass a plate in here or anything like that. And I'm not trying to get in your wallet. Everybody hang on. But your giving should be something that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that in gratitude you say, the Lord has done so much for me, and I'm excited about the Lord and the Lord living in me, and I'm full of the Spirit, and I want to give back to them. And I want to praise Him, and I want to be in one accord with the rest of the church. Now, if you were to end this story right here, Saul would come off as one of the great characters of the Bible. What a great character he was. But it's a shame it doesn't end up that way, does it? It ends up on Mount Gilboa with a sword through his chest, in humiliation and in defeat, outside the will and hedge of protection of God Almighty. Not in one consent, a nation divided against itself at that point. I mean, Saul's a tough guy to figure out. He's a good guy on one hand, a great warrior, prophet. Remember how he prophesied in the last chapter? How he shows this mercy here and this praise and worship and gives his humility and gives glory to God. So he's a good man on one side. And then on the other, he's a very evil man. When he begins to hunt down David, to kill David with no mercy, you see just how evil this man can be. Why is that? What was wrong with Hophni and Phinehas? They didn't know the Lord. Saul's problem is, sometimes and that word know, that word in the Hebrew, yada, know, it means to know in an intimate relationship. Saul at times was intimate with the Lord, and he was on this side of the paradox, and he did good. Saul at times was not in a close relationship with the Lord, and he was on this side of the paradox, and he did very evil. When he began to do evil, his soul became empty, and we learned last week when your soul becomes empty, it doesn't stay empty for long, does it? The devil's going to come along, and he's going to fill that empty soul or oppress that empty soul with evil spirits. Now, does that mean God didn't choose Saul? Oh, don't ever make that mistake. And don't make the mistake some people who have a very little God make sometimes, and they just believe that, man, God made a mistake in picking Saul. If he could have seen the end from the beginning, he would have never picked Saul to be king. If that's your theology, let me tell you, you serve a mighty small God. My God knew exactly how Saul was going to turn out. My God knew exactly how Samson was going to turn out. And I read commentaries on the character Samson, or books on the character Samson, and it's almost like God, man, if Samson could have just lived up to what God wanted him to be or thought he was going to be, then, man, he could have done great things for the kingdom of Israel. Do you know what? That Samson did exactly what God wanted him to do all the way through. He had used his evil for good. You know, if you remember when Manoah and his wife saw the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord told them about their son and how great he was going to be, you know what? The angel of the Lord, he predicted exactly what Samson would do. He will begin to deliver the people of Israel from the Philistines. He won't deliver them totally. He will begin to deliver them. Did he fulfill his calling? Yes, certainly. In a very strange way, he fulfilled his calling. But I believe God allowed used his evil and allowed those circumstances to progress the way they did so he could bring down that whole house of the Lord of Philistines on top of themselves. And Saul, what was Saul's purpose? Go back to chapter 9 and look at verse 26 for a minute. I believe that's it. 9:16, I'm sorry. When God told Samuel to anoint Saul, look at verse number 16 of chapter 9. He says, tomorrow this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. What was his calling? To be the genealogy through which Jesus Christ came through? No. What was his calling? His calling was to give them the king that they wanted, a tall, handsome, the tallest man in all of Israel, one that was mighty, a mighty warrior, so that he could do what God wanted him to do. And that was to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And that's going to be his lifelong purpose. That and chasing David, that's going to be the two things, that the most important things on his plate. So he is going to fulfill his calling. Listen to me. The callings and election of God are for sure. If God calls you to do something and gives you a calling or a vision, it is going to happen. In maybe in a very strange way. I mean, Paul was told what? He was told that he was going to go to Jerusalem and preach to kings. Man, I would have thought, wow, that's going to be cool. I'm going to march in a chariot, you know, and there's going to be a parade, and I'm going to go to the palace, and the king's going to bring me in. There's going to be a great supper, and I'm going to tell them all about Jesus Christ. Is that how Paul got there? He got there in chains. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But his callings and his elections are for sure. You know what? He's called you to be a son and daughter of God. It's going to be a strange path, but he's going to get you there if you choose to believe and trust in him. So, we end this little story in chapter number 11. But I want to glean a few lessons from this text as we finish up here. We've got a few minutes. Just a few things. Remember when I said in the introduction that Nahash, his name literally means serpent. And I have no doubt that this isn't just a history lesson that we're being given here, that Nahash is a type of the devil. And there's a lesson here for us in spiritual warfare. Remember what Paul said. Paul said that the Old Testament, the things of the Old Testament, he said it in Hebrews, and he says it if he wrote Hebrews, and there's questions about that, but he said it definitely in 1 Corinthians, that the things of the Old Testament are shadows of spiritual realities in the New Testament. And there are examples there, the characters there are examples there for us to learn good lessons from and to steer away from the bad things that they do. To learn about the good things they do and why they did it, and to stay away from the bad things that they did, to learn from them, to learn from their mistakes. And so this is definitely the case here when we come to chapter number 11. And I think the lesson that God is wanting to give us here is about our spiritual warfare with demonic forces. What's the very first lesson that needs to be learned right here? This lesson of not letting yourself be isolated from the people of God, from the things of God. Listen to me. I promise you, and I could almost name names here, but I won't do it. But the people who are serving God, the people who are regular in their attendance and in their giving, those people have their trials and tribulations, but you can find the purpose in them, and you can see the victory in them, and you see things happening in their life, it happens according to the pattern that God has laid out. There's purpose in it. There's a vision in their life. But people who isolate, the people with the most problems that there's no solution for, there seems to be no hope for, are those people that isolate themselves from the people of God and from the tabernacle of God and from God's church. I'm not trying to put you on some guilt trip here, but I can just about correlate people's situations with their commitment to God. Now, we all struggle and we all have our problems, but I've said it before, if you're living in total defeat in every area of your life and you never see any victory, the people that I see that happening to are the people that have isolated themselves. I mean, and I'm not talking so much about you, but people in this world, in this country that have isolated themselves from God. You can't expect God to help you if you've isolated yourself from God and the people of God and the things of God. It won't happen. So that's the number one lesson that we get right here. Because Jabesh-Gilead had done exactly that. And the serpent saw them as ripe for the pickings. Just like he sees you ripe for the pickings when you're out there all isolated by yourself. And the second thing that I see, like Nahash and the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the serpent wants to enter into a covenant with you. He wants you to serve him. And he'll make things easy on you at first and attractive at first to get you to serve him. But once you open that door to Satan, you embolden him to take even more. And like that Lethosaurus, his goal isn't to help you. His goal is to suck you dry. And everyone around you dry. If you aren't serving God, listen to me very carefully. If you aren't serving God in some capacity, this is going to be hard now, but listen. You are serving Satan. If you aren't serving God, you are serving Satan. Let Jesus give you that, those words. Something we looked at in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. We'll make it short here. Matthew 12, verse 30. And I'm not going to read the whole context of this, but he was talking about spiritual warfare here. He was talking about demonic activity here and how demons work. And then he concludes it with this statement. He says in chapter 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." In other words, whose side are you on if you're not with him? You're on the devil's side. If you're not with Christ, you're on the devil's side. Then look what he says. He says, "And he who does not gather, does not serve me, scatters abroad." In other words, they're serving the devil whose goal is to scatter and destroy. And so if you're not serving Christ, you're serving Satan. You say, "Well, I'm serving myself." Well, you're serving Satan, trust me. And probably most people who are serving Satan realize that. Now, the next lesson that I see right here, What does Satan do when he's emboldened? What does he want to do to us? He wants to blind us. He wants to partially blind us, or if he can't, fully blind us. You talk about living in a nation of the walking blind. We live in that nation right now. This nation has been blinded by Satan to the truth of God. Amen. But he does that to God's people too. If he can get you to serving him and not serving God, and to be a scatterer, you can be born again. And you can still be serving Satan because you're serving yourself and you're serving the world. And then what's going to happen? The next step is he's going to be emboldened and he's going to do everything he can to blind you to God's truth. That's happened to, you look at every work of God, every church that God has revived and God has done a great work through, at some point they begin to serve themselves. And they become servants of Satan and scatterers. And then all of a sudden, you know they've reached that point? They become blind to the truth of God. They become blind to the truth of the Word of God. And then another lesson right here. Why does the devil want us to make a covenant with him anyway? The same reason Nahash wanted to make a covenant. So he can bring a reproach. Man, if he can get you, especially you guys who are born-again believers, if he can get you to make a covenant with him and to do some evil thing, think of the reproach that it brings upon God's people. When men like, well, I'm going to name them because they did it, Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and Ted Haggard I mean, we certainly will show mercy and forgiveness to those guys, and that's, I'm not bringing that up to point fingers at them, because we're all susceptible to this, and that's why we're going through this. But when they went down, when they made a covenant with evil, did it just hurt them? You think the media didn't pounce on that? So they could do what? Because the media, I believe, and I'm going to sound old-fashioned here, I believe it's controlled. Most of the media is controlled by the devil himself. And so they pounce on those things, and they become headline news. I mean, there could be affairs going on all over the world, but you let some Christian have an affair, and it's going to be headline news. And why is that? To bring reproach upon God's people. That's what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to get you and I outside the will of God doing some type of evil so we will bring reproach upon God's people. He doesn't care about us. We'll bring reproach upon ourselves, bring reproach upon our family, bring reproach upon God's people. Now, we also can learn from this little text how we can get victory over Satan, how his devices can be defeated. And that, I think this first one's the most important. It sounds like when you begin the story that Jabesh Gilead is in the worst possible shape a nation could or a state could ever be in. I mean, the absolute worst possible shape. But do you realize they were in great shape? They were actually in really good shape. Let me tell you why they were in good shape. Because they were sure of two things. It's a good place to be. They were sure that they knew they needed to be saved. They were sure of it. And they were sure of the second thing, they were sure they couldn't save themselves. Now think about it logically. If they had said, okay, Naash, we're going to battle against you, and they didn't have any weapons, they didn't have many people because they'd gone to battle with Israel and lost a lot of people. I mean, they really were a very weak nation. What would have Nahash done? He just would have destroyed them all, wiped them out. So they knew that they needed to be saved, and they knew that they couldn't save themselves. You know, there are a lot of people in this world who really don't see their need to be saved. I mean, they really don't. And they're just fine, you know, serving the devil. They're just fine living their lives in evil. That's okay. You know, why is that? Because the devil has blinded them to the truth. You know, we hide death in this country. We hide the fact that people die in this country. You go in these institutions and everything's kind of hidden away. You know, so we just go about our business forgetting about death and sickness and illness and the judgment of God that's coming upon this earth. And the devil's blinded people to that. So people just, you know, I don't need to be saved. Everything's fine with me. And you wonder what it's going to take to get people beyond that. Other people see themselves as needing to be saved. Man, I can't go any further. I mean, I don't want to live in this evil anymore. I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to be defeated like this anymore. I don't want to give in to the devil. But deep down inside, they still think that they can save themselves or some other human means or some other human institution can save them. It's really nice when you don't have to have open heart surgery, isn't it, Mildred? And God heals you. Sometimes you might have to have open heart surgery. But it's a good thing to know that you need to be saved, that hey, you can't save yourself. And then the second way you defeat the devil is, like Israel, we need the fear of the Lord to fall upon us. You know, when you pray for this nation, one of the things you might want to pray is that the fear of the Lord falls upon this nation, because there's no fear of the Lord right now. Amen. And I don't think things are going to change until there is a healthy fear of the Lord. So I think it'd be really great to pray that the fear of the Lord falls upon this nation and people realize that God is angry with the devil. God is angry with sin. And God is angry with the people who make covenants with the devil to do sin. I mean, all you got to do is go over and read Revelation chapter 20, and you'll see where it all ends up. And you don't think he's angry, you just read it. There's a great white throne judgment, and if you appear there, you can kiss yourself goodbye. Because if you appear at the great white throne judgment, you're going to be cast. As soon as you're told why, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. God is angry with sin. Sin grieves God. It makes him angry, and we need a healthy fear of God. And like Israel, we need to be of one consent. You know, there's this movement, this ecumenical movement right now, and it really makes me sick because it's ecumenical in the sense that we can all get together as churches, believe anything we want, and then we can get God to act on our behalf. That's not going to happen. We need to be of one consent in what? In the Spirit of God and in the truth of God. And that's the only way the church is going to march on into victory against Satan is when we do that. And the devil has done a wonderful job in this country of making it ecumenical, but bringing all sorts of disunity based upon this lack of understanding of the Word of God. And then, more than anything else, if you want to have power over Satan, then the Spirit of the Lord needs to fall upon us, the church, upon his people. And if all of those things happen, then we'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and our enemies will be scattered. Wouldn't it be a great thing? Wouldn't it be a great thing if the power of the Lord came upon the church and we were truly of one consent in the Spirit and in the Word, and we begin to have victory over Satan and his demons and the evil of this world? And when that happens, hey, it'd be great. We'll worship God and rejoice greatly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the lessons that you've taught us here today and through this story. And Father, I come to you as a beggar, Lord, begging you for the things that we see here that gave Israel this great victory to happen here in the United States of America, Lord, to happen here with each of us as individuals. Father, for us to draw close to you, not be off by ourselves, but to draw close to you, Lord, to never make any kind of covenant with evil, Lord. And to Lord, have you open our eyes and our ears to the truth of your word. Lord, to make us of one consent, to embolden us, Lord, and to bring us to a point where we rejoice greatly. We just thank you for the work that you can do through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You want to stand? We'll close in a song.